Evening, friends. Our Bible reading tonight is the book of Jude, all of it, 25 verses. You'll find it on page 1213, the black Bibles that look like this in the seats in front of you. It'd be good to actually open it, because if you don't open it now, Ali and Eric will ask you to open it later, so you may as well open it now and read along with me. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. And they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars, for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who was able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Well, hello everyone. Hello, I'm Eric. I'm one of the ministers here, and can I introduce you to Ali?
Hello.
Ali Robinson. Hello, Ali. Am I working now?
Yes.
Hello, I'm Eric, and this is Ali. Tonight we're going to do things just a little bit different. Instead of the usual get up and monologue, we're going to have a discussion.
Yes.
A discussion over the book of Jude, or the letter of Jude.
Yep.
But before we kind of get going there, actually, that thing there, if you have questions throughout the night, text them in and we'll be able to answer them at the end of the service or at the end of the discussion.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Just a little bit about yourself, Ali. I know that we've been around the church talking and teaching Jude this morning and tonight. Now we come back to our home congregation. You come home.
It is nice to be home.
Nice to be in this congregation. But a little bit about yourself, a little bit about Johnny.
Oh, Johnny. Well, I've been coming to St. Paul's for a year and a half now with Johnny. And, this is my home congregation. And as well as 10 a.m. church, I go there with my family too. And I've been studying the Bible for about 5 years now. And at the moment, I'm studying at Macquarie University doing research on the Book of Jude.
Okay. So you're not just doing research in some little thing. You're doing a PhD in Jude, is that right?
That's correct,
So tonight as we discuss Jude, mm-hmm. as we talk about it, as we apply it to our lives, we're going to have a bit of a masterclass with an expert here, which is going to be really exciting. So it'd be really great if you have your Bibles open, which is page 1213, the Black Bibles. And basically, we're going to be working through not too slowly, right?
I'd like to go slower. Okay. But we don't have all day, so I have a restriction. Okay. Eric's given me one.
I've given you one, good. So we should be out of here. No. You're doing a PhD in Jude. How do you spend 3 years writing about 25 verses?
There is a lot in Jude. As you probably heard in the Bible reading just then, there's so much interesting stuff in it, so many unusual things. So if you do have questions, don't be afraid to text them in because I could talk about Jude all night. So please, just text them in and I'll do my best to answer them.
Okay. So how can you help us through Jude tonight?
Yeah, I think I can help in two ways. You see, understanding the Bible really takes time for anyone, for ministers, for me, for you guys. It just takes time. And I think like the biggest challenge is that we need to learn to slow down and take the time to be prayerful as we read the Bible and to try and get the most out of it.
Yep.
And so I've really been blessed with time in two ways. The first is that Macquarie has given me 3 years to study Jude, which does sound like a long time for a very small book, but as I said, there's heaps in it. And so at the end of 3 years, I'm meant to produce a grammatical analysis of the Greek text. So that's my job and my duty. And the other thing is that I'm actually dyslexic, and so I'm forced to slow down when I'm reading the Bible. And, yeah, I have to look at the details because, yeah, I'm not a big picture person at all.
Okay.
So that's how I'm hoping to help.
I'm looking forward to it. So how about we just jump straight into
it.
So,
sounds good.
So if you have your Bibles open, page 1213.
Yes.
Who is Jude?
Okay, well, yeah, as we can see, let's look at verse 1. I know it's already been read out for us, but verse 1, it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So if Jude was the brother of James, then that means that he was also the half-brother of Jesus. So this isn't just some random guy who wrote a little letter that just kind of slipped into the Bible that we sometimes, you know, skip over and miss. This is a big gun in the church. This is a heavyweight. He, like, was one of the founders of the early church in Jerusalem. And so, yes, he's the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus, a concerned Christian minister, and he's also an expert on the Old Testament. So someone that we should really take seriously, and we're very fortunate to have a letter from Jesus' brother.
Okay, just to go back up a little bit, why is Jude a half-brother of Jesus? Not a full brother.
Well, he's a half-brother because Jude has two human parents, Mary and Joseph, whereas obviously Jesus had God as his dad, and Jude isn't God.
Okay,
Jude is
that
a
makes
man.
Sense. I'm a slow learner. It took me I don't know, 37 years to work that out. And I only worked it out last week. So anyway, that's something. By and by. Okay, so Jude was written by Jude, the half-brother Jesus.
Yeah.
So who was the intended audience?
Yeah. So just for context sake, Jude would have been written about 30 years after Jesus' ascension, which would have been about 63 AD. And he's writing to a group of Christians. If we look back at verse 1, the rest of it says, "To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ." So although it's not like a specific church, like some of Paul's letters, this is a group of believers. And we also have some other clues in the text as to who they might have been. So if you have a look at verse 5, he says, "Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord," and then he goes on and he gives these examples in verse 5, "that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt." And then verse 7, he talks about how he wants to remind them about Sodom and Gomorrah. And then verse 11, he wants to remind them about Cain and Balaam and Korah. And then in verse 14 and 15, he wants to remind them about Enoch, the descendant of Adam. And so he's assuming that his audience is very well knowledgeable in the Old Testament. And so they're probably Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem at the time.
Okay, so they're Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem around 63 AD.
Mm.
Right. I suppose, why would Jude be writing a book to these people?
Yeah.
A letter.
Yeah, I think the purpose of the book, if you look again at your Bibles, in verses 3 and 4, I think we can find the reason why he's writing. So in verse 3 he says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. These are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus, our only sovereign and Lord." So basically Jude was going to write a letter of encouragement to these Christians, you know, about their common salvation that they share together. But then he felt this urgency because there's a pressure from within the church coming in because people, strange ideas have sort of slipped in who are teaching things that are contrary to the gospel. And so he feels this urgency to write to them and tell them to hold firm to the faith, to the true gospel.
Okay, so these bad guys have slipped in.
Yes.
It's around 63 AD.
Yes.
The Jewish Christian church, they haven't quite figured out that these guys are there.
Yes.
So why did he write the book?
Yeah, so he's really concerned because basically, as it said in verse 4, these people, these godless men, they're changing grace into a license for immorality, which basically means that they're saying, oh, well, if we're saved, then we can do whatever we want now. We can live however we want. And that's a real problem to Jude because he's saying if they're living however they want, then they're denying Jesus as Lord. And so he feels this pressure and this urgency to tell people, no, 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 you can't take grace lightly. And so he goes on throughout his whole letter from verses 5 right through to 15 and he gives all these examples of different occasions where people in the past have abused grace. And obviously I don't have time to go through every single one of them. But in verse 5, for instance, he says, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. So what's Jude saying there? Even God's chosen people, Israel, when they rebelled, when they came out of Egypt, they were destroyed. They were punished, even the chosen nation. And then he goes on in verse 6 and says, and the angels who did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So I know that's a bit of a weird example to use angels that have fallen, but I think what Jude's trying to say is that it does not matter who you are. You could be God's chosen people. You could be Gentiles. You could be angels. If you rebel against God, there are consequences. And that's really serious in Jude's context. And I'm just going to keep going, Eric.
Okay.
And so basically, I've got a lot to say about Jude. So
just take a breath every now and then.
Okay.
Yeah.
So basically, these people in this context, I'm just going to direct you to verses 12 to 13 now. He uses these images to describe what these people are like. And partway through verse 12, it says this. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. They're wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. Wandering stars. These are metaphors that he's using, images to describe these godless people. And essentially what he's saying is these people have gone off course. God has a natural order and they've abused it, basically. Like, we know that trees are meant to bear fruit. We know that stars are meant to stay on their natural orbits. But these people have gone against God's natural order. And worse than that, if you back up a bit in verse 12, he calls them shepherds who feed only themselves. And to call someone a shepherd means that they must have a flock. So these people have influence on other people in the church. And I don't think it's just ministers. It could be anyone with an influencing idea, anyone. So like in our context, maybe like a small group leader or just someone whose voice is heard in the church. And these people are having influence on the flock. And that's a real, real worry for Jude. But more than that is that just at the beginning of verse 12, it says, these men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. So that means that they haven't quite been detected in the community. So basically, the biggest concern is that these people who are blemishes are eating with them. They've been accepted in. They belong. They're teaching people. They're part of the community. They haven't even been detected as a problem. And this word blemish, the kind of image that Jude wants to paint here for us is that they're like a hidden reef, you know, like in the sea. And so he's saying, like, they're like a rock lurking under the sea, and at any moment they could cause the whole ship to capsize. And so not only they're leading themselves astray, but they are leading other people with them. Just have a look at verse 19. He says, these are the men who divide you. And that doesn't mean that there's quarreling in the church. I mean, there's love feasts. They're a community. That means that they are dividing people and God. And that's just such a concern for Jude.
Right.
So that's the situation.
Okay. Take a breath.
Yeah, I'm breathing.
So there are bad, bad people in the church sneaking in, and they're effectively, they're hidden reefs ready to shipwreck the faith of the community.
Yeah.
Okay? And so... yeah, okay. That happened in 63 AD. That's nearly 2,000 years ago in kind of pre-computer age Jerusalem.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, seriously, I was talking to guys on Friday night. They were saying, look, seriously, those kind of people don't exist anymore. So what is the relevance for the letter of Jude to even us in Castle Hill in 2012?
Yeah. Yeah, I've thought a lot about this, and I think that this book is very relevant to us. And like as I've said, like I haven't touched on all of it. I know I've missed a lot. But I think there are two really key things that we can take away from this letter. And the first is that Jude is saying to us, we cannot abuse grace. And he says that in verse 4. Because abusing grace is essentially denying Jesus. And that doesn't mean that these people are saying, oh, Jesus isn't Lord. No. Through their actions, through not living in line with Jesus and living in line with the gospel, they are denying Jesus through those immoral actions. And so for us, I think the relevance is, it's that attitude when Christians sort of say, oh, it doesn't matter how much I drink. Oh, it doesn't matter who I sleep with because I'm saved. Or it doesn't matter if I mock people. It doesn't matter if I gossip a little here and there. It doesn't matter if I love money and want success and want what the world wants because, well, I'm forgiven. And Jude says to those Christians, no. This is a massive offense. We need to make sure that our lives are in line with Jesus and in line with the gospel.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm not smart enough for a PhD, but you've just given us one. That's one out of the two.
That's
reasons.
One. Oh, yeah, so there's another one. So the second one is that, thank you. The second one is that he says, as we've said a few times in verse 3, that we need to contend for the faith. And I think that the thing we really need to grasp here is that the only way we contend for the faith, for the truth of the gospel, is if we know the truth. We can't contend for something that we don't know. And so the challenge for us as Christians today in a very busy world is that we don't know our Bibles. We don't read them. And I guess the challenge is that we open them up and read them daily. Get into it. As I said before, slow down and look at your Bibles and learn it and take time to meet with other Christians and read and study this word because this is how we get to know the truth. And I guess something that's happened in my life is, so I've been to a variety of churches and colleges and all sorts of things, but like a few years ago before I came to this church, I didn't know my Bible at all, like barely ever opened the thing. And there was a common belief at this church that I was at that in order to have a rich relationship with God, you needed to be able to have a really spiritual life, so supernatural life, so, you know, seeing visions, talking in tongues, seeing angels, those sorts of things. And at the time, I just took those people for their word because I didn't know my Bible. And I felt very inadequate because I didn't know that Jesus was enough, you know, for my relationship with God. And I guess, you know, things started to change for me when I read my Bible and I saw the impact of this much later in life when I was studying down at a college down in Canberra. And this wasn't a, let's put it out there, it wasn't a good Bible college. But anyway, and one of the teachers there said to me that, sorry, it just wasn't. And so one of the teachers said to me there that God had nothing to do with Jesus' death on the cross. And that if he did, that would be equivalent to divine child abuse. And at the time, I was so thankful that I knew my Bible and I could defend my faith. And I knew from this that God didn't stand idly by when Jesus was dying on the cross and that he suffered with his son. And so I was just so grateful that I knew this book so that I could defend my faith and stand firm. And I guess there are pressures on us because there are weird ideas always around the world and they sort of infiltrate into the church. And if we're not careful, they can kind of get us. And people want us to compromise our faith. They want us to apologize for tricky things that are in this book. And so I guess an example of that is that just recently there was that debate on Q&A where they were talking to the Archbishop and, you know, there was that whole thing about should we take the word submission out of our marriage vows, you know, because it offends people, and should we, you know, change our marriage laws, and should we not be allowed to preach in public? And so I guess we just need to be willing to stand firm and to fight for what is true, but the only way we can do that is if we know the truth.
Okay, so there are bad guys out there who will happily sneak into a church like ours, and their ideas or what they do could are like hidden reeds that could shipwreck our faith and our community. Okay?
Yeah.
So in verse 3 it said one of the purposes of the book, the reason why Jude was written, was because he wants us to contend for our faith.
Yeah.
So like do you have any ideas? Any
yeah,
tips?
I do, but I'd really like to hear what you have to say, so please take it away. How do you contend for the faith?
Hey, I get paid to ask the questions.
I know. You're getting paid to write these sermons, so I don't know why I'm here.
Okay. Well,
that's right.
Oh, no. I'm not your husband, but submit anyway. But, okay. I have thought about this a little bit because the first 16 verses of Jude are really pointing out these bad false teachers, these godless, these unspiritual, these divisive people, pointing them out, saying, hey, look, they're out there, watch out. And the last, 17 to 25, that's actually helping Christians, the faithful, to actually respond in response to these bad guys who are slipping into churches. So I just want to point out a couple of things. Contending for the faith, the first thing that would help us is that we shouldn't be surprised that there are false teachers out there. When you look at verse 18 again, or verse 17 and 18, but dear friends, remember that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last days there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. So first of all, the apostles actually told us, they warned us. They told us this thing would happen. So in one sense, God is fully in control, and it's a massive comfort for us, because if God weren't in control, the apostles wouldn't know, so they couldn't foretell us. So the first thing, we have been warned that this will happen, so be prepared. So what does it say? It talks about it reminds us that we're in the same times as the letter of Jude. Like in Acts 20, verse 29, the Apostle Paul said, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in amongst you. And then in verse 18 again, it talks about in the last time, scoffers will scoff. So we are in these last times, the same times that the letter that Jude wrote his letter. That's the time between when Jesus came and died and rose again, and the time when Jesus will come again in the last day to take us to be with him in the day of judgment. So we're in the same time. So we're not to be scared or alarmed that there are false teachers slipping in, but we've got to remember that those false teachers will come in these times, the times that Jude wrote about. So we've got to take that really seriously.
Yeah.
And so I think that we as ministers at St. Paul's, our job is to protect the flock. Our job is to point out, hey, there's a bad guy out there with bad ideas. Don't follow him. Don't even listen to him, because he will shipwreck your faith with the things that he says. Actually, at 7 o'clock in this congregation in the last year, we've actually had to ask three people to leave because they were coming in. They were trying to peddle their strange and faith-destroying ideas. They sat in this congregation. It's scary. They slip in. They peddle ideas which could shipwreck your faith. We have to be aware. We have to be aware.
So do you have any practical tips, or are there any clues in Jude that can help us, you know, actually apply this to our lives?
If you look at verse 20 and 21. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Lord, in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Now, these are practical tips here on how to contend for the faith. The idea is to protect ourselves from these savage wolves which can slip into our church context. But the godless people, they were immoral. They denied Jesus in verse 4 and were acted immorally. But the faithful are to contend for the faith by building themselves up in the faith in verse 20. And the idea is kind of like, we just got through winter, but at the height of winter, when you're dealing with, say, you might be leading it at Kids Alive or something like that, and the kids just have snotty noses and they just sneeze and put their snot everywhere. The idea is keep yourself strong, build your immunity, protect yourselves against those bugs by getting enough sleep, getting your vitamins, doing your exercise. And the same thing is here, spiritually. Keep yourself strong, build yourselves up, make yourselves as much as you can immune to these bad teachers spiritually. So kind of when we look through verse 20, it says build yourself up in the faith. But what is that? Well, when you look down at verse 20, it doesn't say build your faith up, which could mean make your belief stronger. In fact, it says literally build up in thee your most holy faith. So when Jude speaks of the faith, he's actually talking about the whole doctrine and ethical core of everything in the Christian identity. That's what he's talking about. The faith refers to the whole doctrine of what we Christians believe. It refers to our theology that we learn from God's word. It refers to the summaries of our faith that we see in the Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed, for example. So what Jude's talking about is that for Christians to strengthen themselves with right and sound doctrine, to contend for the faith is to make the effort to struggle with getting doctrine right, to protect ourselves and protect the apostles' teaching from being warped, and to fight for and to maintain what's been once for all entrusted to us by the Bible, biblical writers. And what Ali said before, there are no shortcuts. It's hard work. You've got to struggle sometimes to really understand what it means and how it applies to us. Ali, we're talking before, you mentioned that you had some, you had some ideas about how we could actually strengthen one another.
Yeah, strengthen one another or just ourselves?
Ourselves first.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, sorry, I'm skipping ahead
ourselves.
Of myself.
I think one of the best ways that we can strengthen our faith is to get into the Bible. Don't make excuses. You can't possibly be that busy. Don't flatter yourself. I seriously urge you every single day, get into it. Read it and read it slowly. And if you find it hard to understand your Bible, get into a fellowship group with one or two other people who can help you understand it. Maybe get a mentor. And definitely be in a small group. And do not rush through a book, you know, in your small groups, but go slowly and ask the tough questions of this book. It is so rich. Let's not skip over things. So I think that's the way that we really build up our faith and stay close to God, and obviously praying and all those sorts of things as well.
Okay. And all these instructions apply to all of us in one sense, because the idea of building up your faith, the word here is plural, use, you know, your faith is a communal activity.
Yeah.
So what we do when we come to church is actually to build each other up in the faith. And that's why it's really important what's spoken in the pulpit, what's prayed for in the prayers, what's sung in our songs, what's read out and announced. Those things should build us up in the faith. Because if they don't, if they're ambiguous, if they're misleading, if they divert us away from Jesus or distract us from Jesus, then in effect, functionally it's the same as those false teachers who are out to secretly shipwreck your faith. Be careful. Be careful, because we have the responsibility to not only build ourselves individually up, but also we come together so we build one another up in the faith. That is so important.
Just before we get to that, I do have a question.
Okay.
About verse 21. It says, keep yourselves in God's love. What does that mean?
Okay. Before we get there, put this one on SMS, anyone, because this Ali's going to answer, what does it mean to pray for God's help in the Holy Spirit? So you'll answer that later.
Okay.
But verse 21. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. That's what verse 21 says. And that's kind of a strange thing to say, isn't it? So effectively, it reminds me of the words Jesus said in John chapter 15. Jesus said, I'm the true vine, and you as my disciples are to remain in the vine. To remain in me, Jesus says. So what's going on there is Jesus is the lifeblood. He is a source of life and forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. And if we want to have that, we must remain in Jesus. So when it says, keep yourself in God's love, it's saying, well, okay, you do everything you can to make sure that you're kept by God. You're kept by Jesus. Because if he is the one who saves us, he is the one who gives us salvation and forgiveness and eternal life, you're going to make sure you don't stray away from that. You plug in, you stay connected, and you remain in that for your life, because that is life.
And you mentioned just before about how we have a responsibility to each other, to build each other up. What do you think Jude says about that?
Okay, in building each other up.
Yeah, what's our role, like, with our fellow Christians?
Okay. Are we looking at verse 23?
Yeah, verse 22 and 23, actually.
Okay.
Yeah. I'd like you to cover both.
Okay, thank you. Verses 22, 23, let's read it. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing that is corrupted by flesh. Okay, so we got to remember that in verse 21 it says, or verse 21 talks about remaining God's, or keeping God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. So we plug into Jesus because we are awaiting the final grace, the final mercy of us to be taken to heaven with him. But in the meantime, there are people in our church, or in the context of Jude, who had been hearing these false teachers. They've been hearing them, they've been considering their ideas, and they just started to doubt. And so what Jude's saying here is, it's a beautiful picture of ministry. The picture is, be merciful. Show mercy. So be merciful to those who doubt, who aren't sure, who are wavering. And so I take that to mean, don't be judgmental. I take that to mean, don't feel superior to someone who doesn't seem to have it all together in faith. I take it also to mean, don't be super critical. Don't even be critical with someone who has questions about what you and I might find easy to believe. And we were talking earlier about what it looks like for someone who might doubt. Remember?
Yeah, I do. So, like, we were talking about how the fact that this is Judas' concern, the whole letter, there is such concern in his heart for his people. And so he's saying, first and foremost, obviously, keep yourselves close to God. But then now he's saying, be merciful. And like, I hate to use grammatical terms, but it's an imperative, it's a command. Be merciful. It's not saying, you know, if you feel like it and you have time, look out for people who are wavering. No, he's saying this is part of your duty as a Christian. Be merciful to those who are slipping, who are being divided in their faith. And he's urging us to snatch them back. This is like really forceful language that we have this responsibility to pull people back in. And I think like practically, yeah, should I go there?
Yeah, why not?
Practically, a way to do that is that like, I think something that's probably good about 7 p.m. church is that you guys are really open to inviting people into your small groups, and that's cool. And I think that we should keep doing that. If someone is wavering in their faith and they're sort of slipping away, pull them into your small group. Let them come, like let other believers come around them. Invite them into your homes. Take them out to coffee. Open the word with them. Do all that you can to let them see other Christians, to open the Bible with them. And I think that we need to be working hard to not let people slip away. If someone hasn't been at church for 3 or 4 weeks, call them. Don't let them slip.
Okay, so it's kind of the idea like, I see lots of photos on Facebook, someone standing by a cliff. And like apparently the most number of deaths in the Grand Canyon are via photos. They always tend to take a step back and they fall over off the
That's
edge.
Horrible.
So it's as if snatching someone mercifully is they're falling off the cliff and we just dive over the edge and try to grab them and pull them back up so that they'll live. That's the idea. And then verse 23, there's another group of guys. It says, to others, the second part, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And it's kind of a not so pretty picture, but I think it's fun because I'm a boy. It's the idea of undergarments that are soiled.
Yeah.
Okay? So yeah. Think underpants, skid marks like an airport runway. That's the picture we're looking at here.
That's the sin, by the way.
That's the sin in those who are to be feared, okay? Is that right?
The sin to be feared.
The sin to
the
be
sin
feared.
The sin to be feared.
So to others who are doubting,
yes.
Be careful because in their sin, we could succumb. Is
yeah,
that fair to say?
That's exactly right.
We
so the idea is... Yeah, so he doesn't say, don't be merciful to people who are sinning. He's saying, be merciful to them, definitely do it, snatch them. But in the meantime, be careful and be wary that you yourself don't then begin to slip and be tempted by the things that they are tempted with. So it's a warning within a command.
Okay. Okay. I haven't got much more to say there.
Yeah, that's good. I think that's
okay.
Great.
But it's interesting because the last, say, 6 verses from 17 to 23, we keep talking about all the things we need to be doing. We need to keep in God's love. We need to pray in the Spirit. We need to, contend for the faith and build each other up in the faith. But the great thing about it is that it's not up to us. Okay? In verses 24 to 25, it reminds us that all this happens. All the protection, all that inoculation, all that fighting against those false teachers, all this happens under the sovereignty and guidance of God, our Heavenly Father. So the idea is that, yeah, it is going to be tough watching for those false teachers, pointing them out, protecting the flock against that, protecting ourselves against false teachers. But in the end, it's God who will keep us.
Mm.
God is the one who has saved us through Christ. And God is the one who is transforming us and will bring us to heaven to be with Jesus in heaven on the last day.
Mm.
So that's what the doxology is all about, verses 24 and 25. And I reckon it'd be really great if we as a congregation read out Jude 24, 25 together. If you've got your Bibles, page 1214, let's read out this doxology that reminds us who is the one who's keeping us and who is the one who will keep us from falling and transform us to be with him and like him on the last day.
Mm.
So Jude 24 together. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, and to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen. Well, thank you, Ali.
Thank you. Thanks, church.
Don't go.
Oh, why? Look at this. It's question time, I forgot. Are there any questions?
There are stacks of questions. The church went absolutely nuts. Okay.
There are
any, are there?
Oh, that's all them?
That's all them.
Oh my gosh, you really did.
We did. Okay, here we go. We're going to go from top to bottom, or from earliest. At 7:37, someone said, can we say more about Michael's dispute with the devil? Verse 9, is there a background source of this?
Yes.
Well, I'll happily defer to you here.
Okay, so some of you, I'm sure you're a pretty intelligent congregation, so open it again. Yes, it's true. This verse, when it says, so we're talking about verse 8 and 9 here. Oh, let's go from verse 9. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring his slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. That is not in our Bibles as we know it. Okay, so it's not in here. But it is in a book called The Assumption of Moses. Something you need to understand about the biblical writers is that they were reading other things. They weren't restricted to just read the books of the Bible as we know it. They read other Jewish sources, and one of them was called 1 Enoch, and one of them was called The Assumption of Moses. And these were the two books that Jude was heavily influenced by as he was writing his letter. So that account there is in that particular book. And they saw these books as authoritative. So we need to trust that he's not trying to be sneaky here by sneaking in other things that weren't part of the Bible. There was no Bible at this time. Just there was no canon as such. Is that good?
Yes. I suppose while we're there, we might answer the Enoch question.
Okay, so he's citing in verse 14. He says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. This also does not appear in our Old Testament as we know it. And he goes on to do that prophecy. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly acts, so what, so forth. And so here he's quoting 1 Enoch 1:9. If you want to write it down for your sources, you can look it up. I'm not making it up. It's a real book. And it's a book that was super influential in the whole New Testament. Nearly every single New Testament writer would have read this book, would have used this book, and you see these ideas come up throughout the whole New Testament. So again, Jude wasn't trying to be blasphemous by using books that weren't part of the Bible. This was an authoritative source that they saw as true and that, told us about God's history.
Okay. Another question was, where do these spiritual gifts like dreams, visions and tongues, etc., fit into our church? Do they at all? At the same time, they asked another one, are there still apostolic teachers today? I'm going to answer this one, all right?
Okay. Please, take it away.
can I point you back to, we did a series on this about 3 years ago, is that right, Keith? And we looked at it very in depth. It's on the website, the sermons, and the series was called, Keith?
Prophecy, Miracles, and Tongues.
Prophecy, Ooh. Miracles, and Tongues. They were a bit less imaginative 3 years ago, but that is a really quite a good set of things to look at and get your teeth into. Can I encourage you to look at that? It's on the website, download it on the PDFs, podcast, sorry. And I'm happy to talk further on that because we can spend the whole night just talking about this. To answer the question, is there apostolic teaching today? are there still apostolic teachers today? I would say no. I'm happy to say that, and I won't go to the stake over it. But so far as if are there apostles today? No. Okay. Next question.
Yeah.
A lot of false teaching comes and goes. What are some modern false teachers we as a church should be aware of? Teachings we as a church should be aware of.
False teachings. Well, I guess some of them are the sorts of things I was talking about before. You know, just where people try and make us sort of apologize for things that are in the Bible and say, that was back then, you know. It's okay to you know, what's an example?
A classic one is, well, there wasn't any bodily resurrection of Jesus. It was very extreme.
Yeah, good.
Yeah. Well, it's alive and well in even the Anglican Church in Australia. Yeah. There wasn't a bodily resurrection of Jesus. It was just a spiritual awakening amongst the disciples when they realized that that God loved them or something like that.
Mm.
That's a terrible false teaching that shipwrecks faith because it diverts us away from what the apostles actually were teaching about the meaning and significance of Jesus' death and resurrection for our life and forgiveness and eternity.
Mm. I guess another one that comes to mind, I was telling Eric earlier this week, is that there are actually Bibles you can get, Johnny's going to kill me for saying this, but there are Bibles you can get called like feminist Bibles and things like that where they've kind of just taken parts of the Bible out that offend them or just changed it. So if something doesn't suit them or that they're offended by it, they just take it out. So, there are Bibles out there that, that just compromise things that, offend.
And last one was there's not just the red letter Bible, which is a good, okay Bible, but there's multiple colour words Bibles where they're not quite even, they say this words we're sure Jesus said, these words in purple we're not sure at all, so don't bother reading them. So it's like always different colours to the page. So they're different forms of false teaching that is aimed to divert you away from Jesus and faith in him.
Mm.
Okay?
Cool.
Next question. What is it to pray in the Holy Spirit?
Oh, this is you.
No, this is you.
No.
Is it being conscious of and urges and wills the Holy Spirit, or is it more? Well, firstly, I think theologically, how else can you pray except in the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
So I'm happy to say, well, everyone, whenever they pray to God the Father in heaven, has to be through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
When you read verse 21, isn't it? Or 21. Keep yourselves in the 20, end of verse 20.
Yeah.
Sorry, 20 is, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't think it's necessarily much more than actually praying in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Which is what we theologically have to do.
Yeah.
And so it's interesting to point out while we're on the Trinity triad thing here, verse 20 and 21, keep yourself in the most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in God the Father's love, presumably, as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life.
Mm.
So it's a Trinitarian thing.
Can I say something else on the praying in the Holy Spirit? If you look back at verse 19, it says these are the men who divide you, who follow me natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. And then he goes on to talk, he's talking to the believers now and says, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. So this distinction here is that you're either in the Spirit or you're not. So if you're a Christian and you're in the Spirit, you're going to pray in the Spirit. And if you're not a Christian, then you don't have the Spirit. So you can't pray in the Spirit. So I don't think it's like a super...
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Good.
That's my answer.
And so the other question was, is it being conscious of urges and wills of the Holy Spirit, or is it more? I don't think this passage actually lends itself to answer that.
No.
Is that fair to say?
Yeah.
Good. Easy. Next one. I understand that we are to be protecting ourselves against false teachers and their influence, but if they're a brother, should we be striving to bring them back to Jesus and honouring him? How do we distinguish between someone who doesn't completely understand the gospel and someone who is intentionally leading people astray?
It's you, man.
It's me.
Yeah.
Okay, so there's two groups here in one sense. So the false teachers are people intentionally trying to slip into our midst and teach something that is contrary to the gospel that we know in the Bible, or the doctrine that is proclaimed and written down, especially in the New Testament as we understand it. I think some of that is pretty easy to spot, yeah, in that sense, because like when they open their mouth and start talking about what they believe and what they intend to do, or what they want their small group to do, you think, hang on a second, that's not honouring to God, or that is very contrary to all the things that we believe. Mm. So the guy that we're talking about who left, or who was asked to leave last year, he effectively was praying on single women, and he was asking to basically mentor them.
Mm.
And we went, mate, what are you doing?
Mm.
My role is as someone who's had special visions, special teaching, I can mentor these people. And we said, dude, we don't know you.
Mm.
No, you can't do that here.
Mm.
There was someone from the outside wanting to grow his little group, presumably for his reasons,
mm,
and we had to ask him to leave.
Mm.
I think that person is very different to someone who's having doubts. Yeah. Would that be fair to say?
Yeah.
And when you talk to someone who's having doubts, and we all do often, you know that's a very significant difference between, is this true, to between that and I'm going to destroy what you think is true,
yeah,
which is what the false teachers are doing.
Yeah.
Is that fair to say?
Yeah. And I think the other thing is that we don't know where people stand with God either. So it doesn't say that we have a right to even judge their heart either.
No.
We're just called to be merciful, and that's what we need to do. But definitely protect yourself first. So there's a caution there.
Okay. I'm happy to talk further if you want to talk further on that one. You can come find us after the service. Next one is it likely that these bad guys are purposely leading others astray, or have they just misunderstood the gospel?
I think that's possible. I think because, like, you know, this was a peaceful community, I think it's very possible that there are people just in the church who are just ignorant or who just don't know. I think that could very much be the case. I think I've come across young people in my life who just literally think that the cross means, well, now I can do whatever I want. I can sin. We saw that, you can see that in Romans when Paul writes to the Roman church, and, you know, people are like, well, if I'm saved now, I can do what I want. So I think there could just be people who literally just have just misunderstood, and they're the people that we really need to urge to come into small groups and to church and, you know, to try and guide them in the right direction.
Okay, very last question. Should we try to interact with those false teachers as a way of trying to change their ways, or are we better off just giving them a wide berth and not being corrupted by them? This is
verse. What is a wide berth?
As in, like, they're a big ship. they're very dangerous.
I'm sorry.
I'm
not very smart. What is a wide berth?
Okay. Steer clear, okay?
Should that be something the ministers do?
Yeah, that's something that the ministers generally, like, we're talking, like, so far as verses 22 and 23, it's talking about people who have been affected by those people, by those false teachers. But false teachers, there's enough in the Bible, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's another one somewhere, John chapter something, I can't remember. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, expel the immoral brother.
Yeah.
Be clear as leaders. If they are living lives that are contrary to the scriptures and going out of their way to destroy faith of others, have nothing to do with them, Paul says in the pastoral epistles. And in 1 Corinthians 5, expel them if they need be.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
But thank you so much for your time. If you have any more questions, come ask. Right now, go into song.